be back again this evening. I've got up here a little brochure. I don't usually do this kind of thing, but you might be interested in this. Eddie Schwartz and I are going to be hosting a tour of Greece, the Holy Land, and Egypt next year, leaving on May 27th, if the Lord hasn't come before then. And if you've never had an opportunity to go to these places, well, perhaps you'll get bitten by the bug. And if you do, just let me know. I'll give you one of these brochures, and you can take it home and study it and get addicted to the idea. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto mine own place, and to my country. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I suppose it has to be one of the great mysteries of life why we are born into the particular family that we were. Nobody asked me before I came whether I should like to be born red or yellow, black or white. I wasn't asked if I should like to be born gifted or retarded. Nobody asked me if I should like to be blessed with good health or whether I could put up with being born infirm or handicapped or weakly. Nobody asked me if I'd like to be born a boy or a girl. I wasn't consulted as to whether I should be born in this century or some other century. Whether I should be born into a Christian home or a communist home, nobody asked me. Whether I should be born into a rich man's mansion or into a beggar's hovel. Whether I should be born with this or that or the other set of natural characteristics. Whether I should be born into the United States of America or into the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked me about those things. There's only one person who had any say about these things, and that was Jesus. And there are almost as many mysteries about the pre-incarnate choices that he made as there are about the choices that I didn't make. So we are faced into a problem. Why were you born into that particular family? And why was I born into my particular family? If we believe at all in any dimension whatsoever of the sovereignty of God, then we have to believe that there's a good reason why God chose for us the family into which we would be born, because it's certain my parents didn't choose it, and I didn't choose it, and your parents didn't either. Some people are born into homes where I suppose society would say that they were underprivileged. That's not the way God looks at it, by the way. Joseph we might almost say, was overprivileged. He was born gifted, born very attractive to look at, born into a very unique, chosen family, chosen in a very special way, for a very special purpose on this planet. He was loved passionately by his mother and devotedly by his father and cordially detested by about everybody else in his family. As I read the story of Joseph time and time again, the wonder to me is that Joseph ever survived boyhood. Really? How he ever managed to grow up? It's a mystery. He had 10 older brothers who hated the very sight of him. And they wished him dead. And they came as close as they dared to actually murdering him. I mean, that's a pretty nice family to be born into, isn't it? I want to take a few minutes tonight and show you some of the more prominent members of that family from the standpoint of Joseph's being born into that particular family. I want you to see how he reacted to his family situation, what he learned from it, how it molded his character, and in the end made him one of the greatest men in the entire history of this planet. The only man in the Bible of whom God says nothing evil, whose history is recorded at some length. And, of course, we need to ask the parallel question, how do we react to circumstances in our lives which are quite beyond our control? Circumstances which are overruled by a sovereign God who is too loving to be unkind, too wise to make any mistakes, and too powerful to be thwarted. Now, Joseph was born into a very large family. He had 10 older brothers and a sister, and later on a younger brother. We would perhaps tend to think that there was a great age span between the oldest and the youngest. 20 years, perhaps, or so, but that's not the way it was. You see, Jacob had 4 wives. And it's quite evident from the story that there was fierce competition between these 4 wives of Jacob to present him with sons. And he wanted sons. I mean, in those days, in that kind of a nomadic family, sons were very important. I think between the birth of Reuben, the oldest, and Joseph, who for a long time was the youngest, I don't think there could have been much more than a half a dozen years. So his older brothers were not that very much older than he was. Let's begin with Rachel, Joseph's mother. When it came to looks, she was absolutely gorgeous. Somebody once asked a friend if he knew the difference between vision and sight. The fellow said, no. He said, well, you see that, those 2 girls over there? One of them's a vision, the other's a sight. As far as Jacob was concerned, Rachel was a vision. And I have a feeling he thought that Leah was a sight. He met her and fell in love with her instantly. He spent a month in her father's home, and by the end of that month, he was sure of one thing, that he was never, ever sure of anything else all his life. He was sure of this. He wanted to marry Rachel. Moreover, he served 7 years for Rachel, and then afterwards a further 7 years, and he never begrudged a moment of it. There were many false things in Jacob's life, but there was one true thing, and that was his love for Rachel. His only disappointment in Rachel was the fact that she couldn't give him any children. But at last she gave him a little boy. When Joseph was born, Jacob had eyes only for him. The sun rose and set upon him. He absolutely doted on the little boy, and it didn't take the rest of the family very long to find out that. I think the one great lesson in life that Joseph learned from his mother was patience. Not very many young women would wait 7 years for the young man, especially somebody as attractive as Rachel. Must have had many young fellows eager to marry her. And she was willing to wait 7 years for Jacob. Many a time when Joseph was a little boy, when things were especially difficult and trying, when Jacob kept on promising to make a move but never did. I can just imagine him saying to his mother, "Why don't you fret, Mother? Why don't you get upset about that?" And she would say, "I've learned to wait, Joseph. I've learned to be still and know that God is God." I think that lesson of patience that he learned from his mother must have stood him in good stead in those dark and terrible years when he was abandoned by men and seemingly by God in that prison in the land of Egypt. My, how he remembered his mother's patience. Her words would come back to him. "It's all right, son. Everything in its time. I've learned to wait. God knows what he's doing, Lord." One day his mother died. They'd only just moved into the promised land. Joseph was in his teenage years. He was about 17. They buried her there on the Bethlehem Road, just 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And broken-hearted Joseph now had to face the full wrath of his brothers. As long as his mother was alive, they were very careful what they did to Joseph. Better to meet a bear robbed of her whelps than do anything to Joseph with Rachel around. Now she was dead. And on top of his grief, he had to face now the full spite of his brothers. Then there was his Aunt Leah. At least, she was his aunt because she was his mother's sister, but it was a lot more complicated than that because she was also his father's other wife. As a matter of fact, his first wife. And Jacob didn't want Leah, never wanted her, I dare say, as a young fellow when he first arrived on the family farm of Laban, that he was cordial to Leah, the way any young man's cordial to the sister of the young woman he wants to marry. And for 7 long years, Leah watched Jacob eat out his heart for Rachel. He only had eyes for Rachel. He watched everywhere she went. When they sat at table, if there was a chance, he'd sit next to Rachel. They'd hold hands when nobody was looking. Leah was always looking. I think Leah had fallen for Jacob, you know. And I'll tell you why. You remember on the wedding day when Laban decided he's going to pull a little trick on Jacob. One of the nastiest little tricks in all of recorded history. You see, Laban had by this time learned Jacob's value. He didn't want to lose him. As an employee, he certainly didn't want Jacob setting up in business on his own, in competition. As a result, he had a little talk with Leah. And you know what happened? Rachel was locked up someplace, and Leah, very heavily veiled, dressed up in Rachel's clothes, was married off to Joseph. You know, at the altar, when they were saying their vows, she only had to say to Jacob, "I'm Leah." That's all she had to say. She didn't say it. And I have a feeling, you know, it wasn't just her fear of her dad. It was her secret longing for Jacob that kept her mouth shut, and she paid for it expensively before she was through. Next morning, Jacob went in to see his uncle Laban, created such a scene, and was so formidable in his righteous wrath, young man and all that he was, that even Laban, powerful princeling that he was intimidated. He said, "All right, sir, all right, all right, all right, all right. Just be a gentleman for a week, and then you can marry Leah, and you can pay me another 7 years hard labor for." After that week was over and the second wedding took place, Leah could go and eat her heart out for all anybody cared. Jacob and Rachel only had eyes for each other. Time and again, Leah had to practically buy any time alone with Jacob. Many, many a time, little Joseph would come upon Leah crying her eyes out in the barn when she was milking the cows. And he was a smart little boy. It didn't take him long. He kept his eyes open like little boys do. He kept his ears open. It's amazing how grown-ups think that they can have a private conversation. The kids won't get what they're talking about. They know only too well what's being talked about. They talk in cryptic sentences and they think the kids don't understand. They understand. I knew an awful lot more about family my parents ever knew I knew. Just by lying on the couch pretending to be asleep when they were talking. And being a smart little boy, young Joseph kept his ears open. And he learned, as a little boy, he learned just by watching Aunt Leah. Saw the many times that she would fling her apron over her head and run out. And he'd come across her sobbing somewhere. He learned the folly of allowing oneself to be used against one's better judgment. I tell you, that stood him in good stead when he was in Potiphar's house as Potiphar's steward, and later on when he was Pharaoh's prime minister. The folly of allowing oneself to be used against one's better judgment. That's what he learned from his Aunt Leah. Then it was his grandfather Laban. First half dozen formative years of his life, Jacob and his family, the first half dozen years of Joseph's life, Jacob lived on his grandfather's estate. And I suppose, you know, Joseph must have seen a lot of the fierce old man. After all, he was his grandfather. He was a thoroughgoing scoundrel, was Laban. There wasn't anything he wouldn't do for money. He'd sell his own grandmother for money. Laban would. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who love people and use things. And there are those who love things and use people. Laban loved things and used people. One of the great secrets of Joseph's remarkable success as an administrator in the house of Potiphar, in the prison, and then later on in the palace, as head of the Egyptian government, was his ability to handle people and to place a very light value on things. He entered into some of the far-reaching economic deals that were to change the entire government in Egypt. He was responsible for Egypt's first seven-year plan. He was also responsible for its second seven-year plan. Vast sums of money flowed through his fingers. None of it ever stuck to his fingers. None of it. He was absolutely incorruptible when it came to money. He'd learned that from his uncle Laban. He'd seen what happens when a man is dishonest. He'd seen it in his own path. He learned integrity in business as a young lad in a very hard school, just watching his dad and his granddad go at each other, cheat each other. When he was young and impressionable, there were many, many days when his father would come into supper and burst into a tirade against Laban. Joseph stored up in his young heart rudimentary lessons in business honesty just by listening to his father talk about Laban. Then, too, his grandpa Laban was a dedicated pagan. It's true he had a rudimentary knowledge of the true God. It's true that he paid occasional lip service to that God, but that was only because he had a healthy respect and fear of Jacob's belief in that God. At heart, he was a pagan. I can see little Joseph, you know, one day trotting around, and he's with his granddad, and they're going past a little shrine in the backyard. And Joseph say, "Hey, Grandpa, what's that?" Grandpa Laban say, "Oh, that's my God, son. Take your hat off. Bow, that's my God." "Well, it looks like there's going to be a crop failure. I come and talk to you. He's my God. Well, it looks like a thunderstorm is going to wipe out my crops. I talk to him. That's my God. Take your hat off, boy." And Joseph would look and he'd see the thing there that had eyes but couldn't see, a mouth that couldn't talk, legs that couldn't walk, hands that couldn't help. Did he see his old granddad bowing to this piece of wood, this piece of painted wood? Struck Joseph as the most foolish thing a man could ever do in his life. He must have been distressed to discover that his mother wasn't wholly free from that superstition, but his father. Oh, his father was absolutely scornful of all such thoughts. When he got Joseph alone, he'd fill him an earful. He'd say, "That's a lot of silly nonsense, too. That's just a piece of painted wood. That's all it is. Your grandpa Laban, he's an absolute fool when it comes to religion. There's a true and living God, my boy. Let me tell you about it." Oh, I tell you, that stood him in good stead. You think God didn't know what he was doing, putting him into a family of a pagan? For the first 6 years of his life, Don't you believe, don't you, that that stood him in good stead when he was down in Egypt with every cat, cow, and crocodile? Every bird, beetle, and bat was a god. Where they built magnificent temples that defy the very foot of time to this day. Joseph was immune to all that. He's had a good inoculation against that kind of silly nonsense in the home of his grandpa. Oh yes, God knew what he was doing when he put Joseph in this particular path. And then there was his uncles. His mother had some brothers. We don't know what their names were. The Bible doesn't bother to tell us. We don't know how many there were. The Holy Spirit leaves us in the dark about that. But there were some of them. And as time went on, you see, and as Jacob, as Joseph's dad, began to strike it rich. He's very clever, was Jacob, in business. They began to eye him with increasing suspicion. Many, many times at the supper table, Joseph would listen to his dad. Jacob was becoming absolutely convinced that those brothers of his wife, that his wife's brothers were out to get him, and he was right, they were. It was from the fear of his father's healthy fear of these uncles of his, that Joseph first learned how cold and how cruel this present evil world can be. Many a time, Joseph must have overheard conversation between Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah, about the growing threat from those brothers. And Joseph would catch the note of fear in Jacob's voice, the deep concern of his mother and his aunt Leah. Later years, of course, Joseph was to find out for himself how cold and cruel a place this world can be to those who grow rich at its expense, who refuse to fall down and worship its gods. But the first inklings of that were sowed into his fertile imagination and clever mind when he was still just a little boy. God was preparing him, even then, for what lay ahead. God hadn't made a mistake by putting him into this family. And then there were his brothers. 10 older brothers. They hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. Every word they said to him was a sneer or a jeer when his dad and mom wasn't around. And of course, you know as well as I do, in any home, mom and dad can't be there all the time. Those brothers bullied him mercilessly. There was that time, for instance, when Joseph was about 17 years of age. His dad decided he was old enough to learn the family business. And it says he was feeding the flock with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That was Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And it says, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. As soon as they were out of sight of the family farm and over the hills and far away, they were up to all kinds of devils. I suppose one of the secrets of Joseph's remarkable success as an administrator in the house of Potiphar, in the prison, and later on as chief executive of the Egyptian government, was his ability to handle difficult situations. It's interesting to see these four brothers grouped together. They were on the bottom rung of the ladder. They were sons of the slave women. They always felt that they had a grievance. I mean, you think of it for a moment. Jacob only wanted Rachel. He wanted all his children to be Rachel's children. He had other children by Leah, but they didn't count. It was Rachel's children that counted, as far as Jacob was concerned. And then the two women, Leah and Rachel, each had a handmaid, and they played them off against each other. And Jacob had to marry them, had four kids by them. These were the four kids. They were the unwanted sons of the unwanted wives. They felt down here at the very bottom of the social hen-pecking order in the family. And then Joseph came along, and all the attention was turned on Joseph. You could just imagine the grievance they had against him. They couldn't stand the sight of him. Not only were they at the bottom rung of the ladder, but here was this kid brother, and he was the top of the ladder. Must have been very difficult when Joseph was alone with him, and I never understood why Jacob sent Joseph off with these four boys particularly. None of them liked him, but these four detested him. Look at them. There was clever Dan. Dan was the kind of guy had a lawyer's mind. Jacob recognized that later on when he said, Dan shall judge his people. He had a keen lawyer's mind. He was the kind of young man. He had a way with words. He could cut you down to size. He had a way of asking questions and skewering you with them and make you squirm. Couldn't have been much fun being around him. And then there was carefree Naphtali. Jacob later on described him as a hind let loose. I take it that means he was wild, scorned at restraint. You look upon Joseph as a namby-pamby, goody-goody mommy's pet. There was cowardly Gad. He was the one who liked to be part of a troop, part of a gang. The gangster type, he was the bully. He was big when he was with the boys. He's the kind of guy who'd say to Joseph, here, drink some of this, kids, or me and the boys will punch the tar out of you. Clever Dan, carefree Naphtali, cowardly Gad, careless Asher. Asher was the guy who liked his comforts, luxury, rich things, sensuous things. He had no patience at all with Joseph's conscience. His motto would be, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's have a good time. Let's go to a party. I tell you, it took courage for young Joseph, 17 years of age, with these four brothers of his, to say no. No, I don't do that kind of thing. Take a lonely stand for God out there on those hills far from home. That particular foursome, I tell you, that took backbone and courage from a youngster, teenager, to say no. Don't do that. You can't make me. much of Joseph's ability in later years to take a lonely stand for God had its roots in occasions like this. There were other brothers, of course. There were not only the four slave sons, there were the four older sons. Carnal Reuben, the oldest boy, man with no character. Jacob described him as water spilled upon the ground, which couldn't be gathered again. When Jacob's beloved Rachel died, there was a terrible scandal unveiled in the family. Rachel's maid Bilhah had been having an affair with Reuben. Jacob found out about it, right at the very time when his heart was broken over the death of Rachel. He didn't say anything about it at the time, but he cut Reuben out of his will. He gave the double portion that should have gone to Reuben to Joseph. Guilty, Reuben slinking around the house, fearful that at any moment the axe might fall, more than half suspected that the hated Joseph was going to be his successful rival, get the double portion. It just sharpened his dislike for Joseph. Evil men invariably dislike good men. They're convicted by it, even if they don't say anything. Nothing so powerful in this world as a truly good man. Especially when people feel threatened by it. They hate it. From this, however, Joseph learned a very valuable lesson. Young in life, at home, he learned that there is a high price tag attached to adultery. Learned that by watching his brother. He watches his oldest brother's furtive movements, the obvious desire he had to keep out of his father's way, the sly, knowing looks that he would cast at Bilhah. Joseph made up his mind he'd never do anything like that. Also, it wasn't worth it. Price was too high. There was not only carnal Reuben, there was cruel Simeon and contradictory Levi, a pair well met, and a pair you ought to avoid if you possibly could. Simeon, a man to be afraid of, very quick with his knife. Didn't hesitate to use it either. And Levi, a fanatic. He'd have made a good Spanish inquisitor. So God changed him many years later. Guilty, the pair of them were guilty of a dreadful crime that brought a scandal upon the whole family. And I tell you, Joseph, growing up with those two brothers must have been very, very much afraid of them, especially when they were together. In the face of the malice and hatred of these two brothers, Joseph learned how to handle himself in the presence of vicious and violent men. And I dare say in later years in Egypt, when he was in Potiphar's house and in Pharaoh's prison, he must have thanked God that he learned how to handle himself when face to face with some very dangerous. And then there was calculating Judah. In those days, Judah's motto was, "What's in it for me?" He wasn't troubled much by moral scruples either. He was the one who suggested selling Joseph. In fact, the last thing that Joseph remembered about Judah for many, many a long year was the gloating look on his face as he was counting over and over again those 20 pieces of silver and jiggling them and jangling them in his pocket. It was a reinforcement of a lesson he'd already learned, that the love of money is the root of all evil. It helped to keep Joseph singularly free from the corruption that was so characteristic of Eastern officials, when at length he found himself entrusted with very, very large sums of government money. None of it ever stuck to his finger. Not a penny. Absolutely incorrupt in his business integrity. And then there was his sister Dinah. Evidently attractive young girl, headstrong, self-willed, a great curiosity about what the world was like. You know, that's often true of people who grow up in Christian homes and they're protected by their parents from the world. And rightly so. It's a very wicked world out there. But kids who grow up in a protected environment where mom and dad know what it's like out there and they do their best as long as they can to protect their kids from that world, often those kids feel they've been gypped. And they want to go and have a look and see what the world's like, and they find it attractive. The world is much more attractive to a Christian kid than it is to an unchristian kid. As we've been protected from. And we think we've missed something. So she decided to go out and find out what it was like. And she went off down the village, met a young man, talked it into premarital sex. She came home and had to confess to her mother that she was going to have a baby. She wasn't married. Out of that terrible scandal and what followed after it, Joseph learned another lesson of the perils of unlawful sex when he found himself besieged by the wife of Potiphar, who was determined to seduce him. Visions of Reuben's head. Visions of Dinah's disgrace rose up before Joseph's eyes in that house, and he made up his mind before God he'd rather die than be guilty of immorality. Joseph had learned as a boy that play day is followed by payday, but it comes to sins of sex. God has guaranteed that in his word. Then it was his uncle Esau. I nearly finished. Uncle Esau. You know, Joseph growing up had always been hearing about Uncle Esau. You only saw him once. He must have been tremendously impressed as a little boy as the family was moving back to the promised land, and all of a sudden he saw some very elaborate preparations going on, and he and his mother and the others were all sent across the Jabbok, and his dad was staying behind, and all kinds of cattle and all kinds of sheep and all kinds of camel were going on ahead, and he must have wondered what was going on. And he had enough insight to know that his dad was desperately afraid of his twin brother Esau. Many a time he had kept his ear open. I think he knew why his father was afraid of Esau. He had pulled a dirty trick on him years ago. 20 years ago. He learned from Jacob's fear of reparations that eventually dirty deals come home to roost. Well, one day Uncle Esau arrived.
armed escort, 400 wild men thundering up out of the south in clouds of dust with shouts of victory and war. And to Jacob's astonishment, instead of falling on the defenseless camp and slaking his vengeance on Jacob, his uncle Esau jumped off his couch, said, "Hey, hello, Jake!" And he gave a big hug. "What's all these cows and things around here? They're for me.
Well, I don't need them.
I've got plenty."
"Well, I'll take them if you insist."
Now, Esau was a man wholly without spiritual values. He was a godless, carnal man. He'd climbed high in the affairs of this world. But he was a man who had bartered his hope of heaven for a bowl of stew. But there was a noble streak in the man for all that. He had a magnanimity in forgiveness that is unmatched anywhere in the Bible. Well, I took away Joseph's breath to see the way that Uncle Esau forgave his dad, forgave his twin brother Jacob. All right, Jake, forget it, man. I don't need it anyway. Forget it. I'm glad you're getting on, Jake. Come and see me." From his Uncle Esau, he learns that an unsaved man can be noble and have generous impulses, but that's not the monopoly of saved people. In fact, it's very hard to find sometimes among saved people. And he learned from his Uncle Laban how to forgive fully, freely, forever. That's why later on he was so able to forgive his own brothers. He learned how to forgive from his Uncle Esau. Little life. When Joseph was born, he had the first stirrings of conscience, decided he didn't want Joseph growing up around Laban. Decided to get back where he belonged in fellowship with God's people, get back to the place where God had put his name, quit his backsliding, get right with God. And he broached the subject to Laban, and Laban was a crafty old fox. He baited a hook for Jacob. He said, "Tell you what, Jake," he said, "you stick around, I'll give you a raise in pay." And through many a dirty deal, Jacob stuck around. He began to make his fortune. And in so doing, earned himself the active enmity of Laban and Laban's sons, until at last the place got too hot to hold him. And then came the forced march to the Jabbok. And God sent an angel, came down, wrestled with Jacob. You have Jacob, a changed man. He'd always been a saved man ever since he met God at Bethel. Now he is a spiritual man. And it was Joseph's fortune to know his father best in those better years of Jacob's life. When Jacob was growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so the roots, you see, of a living, lasting faith went down deep into the soul of young Joseph. From what he saw of his father in his better years, growing in grace, increasing in the knowledge of God, after he had been broken and blessed at the Jabbok. His name had been changed from Jacob to Israel, Prince with God, and there were many princely things about him. And Joseph learned every one of them. And I think perhaps that, more than anything else, stood him in good stead in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. So, what are we to learn from all that? Well, obviously, God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And that plan included the very circumstances of our birth. That didn't happen by accident. Since we had nothing to do with it, obviously God had everything to do with it. There's no use arguing and blaming God about your background and your environment and your situation when you grew up. You might say to me, yeah, but you don't know what my family was like. You don't know what my childhood was like. You don't know how much I was neglected. You don't know how much I was abused. Well, I don't. But God does. And for some sovereign reason, not only to himself, but he'll reveal it to you, he chose that family for you. Because everything that you can learn in that family, he wants to use for his glory in the days ahead. Joseph learned to live in a hostile environment. There was not one single thing that happened to Joseph all the years of his growing up, and they were difficult years. Talk about being in a hostile environment. Although he was born into the home of a believer, you couldn't have been born to a more hostile environment. But every single thing that happened to him, God meant it unto good. He said that later on. When talking to his brothers and when he'd forgiven them, he said, you meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. He was able to see God even in the worst things that happened to him. And we can go around crabbing and complaining and shoving off the blame, and psychology will do that. They say to about a homosexual, well, it's all, and I can't help it. It's his mother's fault. It's not his mother's fault. Ever have learned behavior. God doesn't accept that kind of excuse. He won't let you blame somebody else for what you are. He expects you to be what he wants you to be. To learn the lessons out of that background of yours that he chose for. Because there's something in every single thing that ever happened to you or to me that God eventually will be able to use if you'll let. For Joseph, you see, that family was a school. He went to that school every day of his life. For 17 or 18 years. It was a very hard school. But he passed every one of his exams with high honors. That's why the Holy Spirit devotes 25% of the book of Genesis to telling you about Joseph. He doesn't spend much time telling you about Judah. But Joseph? You'll never stop hearing about Joseph for as long as you're in heaven. God expects that we will do the same. He hasn't made any mistakes. You don't understand the reason why he does. If you ask him, he'll show you. And if you're submissive, he'll change you. And if you pass your exams, he'll reward you forever, as he has Joseph. Shall we pray? Now, Father, thank you so much for the story of this man who grew up in a home that had some very great advantages, a dad who knew God, but all the
difficulties, the things that he was up against, the lessons that he had to learn, and how you took every one of them and made them a source of strength of character to Joseph in the years when he stood for God alone in Egypt. So help us, Lord, to accept your good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.